blessed. You're going to be so filled with knowledge, love, and I just want you to come, guys, because you're going to miss out if you don't. So please take it up with me, yeah? Thank you.
All that testosterone even. Making me excited. Anyway, moving on. Glynis, I believe you're going to bring us the word of God. Thank you. And after that, Will is going to preach. Let me just pray. Father God, as we hear your word, both through the written word and through the spoken word, I pray that your power will shine through into our hearts in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Glynis.
Our reading this evening is taken from the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 7 and 8, and you'll find it in your pew Bibles at page 1100. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" And we continue in verse 35. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And then we skip down to verse 51. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous ones. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, who have received the Lord that was put into effect through the angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And now we'll read the first verse of chapter 8. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. This is the word of the Lord.
Glynis, thanks very much indeed. So we are continuing our series in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, or as John Stott has suggested, it should be called the Act of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the apostles. And we go to the book of Acts to learn about the beginnings of the church, of the Christian church. We go there to learn what gave early Christians and the early church so much power. And one of the things we're learning that gave the early Christians that power was how they faced suffering. And as today, as we are made aware of the dreadful goings on in Gaza and Israel and Palestine, this is a message that speaks right into that situation. And the ability of the Christians to face suffering was a big part of their power. Now, every culture, I think, has given its people a way, a mechanism, an explanation, so that when they face terrible pain or terrible suffering, they know how to respond to it, how you face it, how you get through it. And what's interesting is that sociologists and anthropologists say that the modern Western culture, i.e. the one that we're living in right now, is one of the worst cultures in history at giving people the equipment to face and handle suffering. Because essentially, Western culture gives people no explanation at all, no help at all. So we're on our own. When something terrible happens, if you look at social media, you'll have any number of completely disagreeing bits of advice or bits of sort of philosophy. Some people will talk about karma. You know, they had it coming to them. That's how they understood reality and suffering. Some people talk about the fact that there's an afterlife and a great reunion with our loved ones, and that's how you face suffering because you know you're going to be with them. Some people say the world is all we have, so we just need to work harder to make the world a better place. Well, you try telling that to somebody in the Middle East right now. So our culture does not really help. And it's interesting when you look back to medieval Europe, one out of every four or five infants died before their first birthday, and one out of two children died before their 10th birthday. Basically, you buried half your children before they were 10. And yet, what we learn from journals, from diaries, from contemporary writings, was that our ancestors took suffering in their stride way better than we do now, even though they had a far, far tougher life. But what's most encouraging is that Christianity is seen as one of the very best systems of thought for helping people deal with suffering over the ages. Why? Well, only Buddhism and Christianity make suffering at the very heart of their teaching about reality, and Buddhism actually tries to help you escape suffering, as if that's actually possible. But only Christianity basically says, this is the way you enter glory and greatness, and here is how you can overcome it. So Christianity has always been very good at helping people understand and respond to suffering. And one of the ways we'll understand those great resources Christianity gives is to look at this story of Stephen's martyrdom, Stephen's speech, who's the very first person to die for his faith in the book of Acts. And we're going to look at the passages by noticing three things: what Stephen said, what Stephen saw, and what Stephen did. So those are our three headings. That's our roadmap. Let's get stuck into it. So first of all, what Stephen said. In Joe's excellent sermon last Sunday, we learnt that Stephen was one of the first deacons. Do you remember the apostles were getting completely burnt out giving help to all the widows and the food distribution? They said, listen, guy, we need to focus on prayer and teaching. We need a separate team of people to look after the needy. And so he was one of the deacons. But he also, I think, had to have been a dynamic preacher, because we're told in the story, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Guess what happens as a result of that? He gets arrested. He upsets people. He was pulled before the Sanhedrin, the religious sort of ruling council, and that is where the passage starts. He was accused. And the accusation is back in chapter 6, but in 6:13 and 14, he's dragged before the court, and the accusation is basically, this fellow speaks against the temple and the law, and says, because of Jesus of Nazareth, we don't need the temple or the law of God anymore. And that's why in chapter 7, verse 1, you see, then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? And he begins his speech. And it's the longest speech in the book of Acts, and you really, I should encourage you to read it when you get home. We couldn't possibly go through it line by line. We don't have time. So I'm just going to try and summarize it for you. And so throughout his long speech, he's answering two of his accusers' questions. Are you speaking against the temple? And are you speaking against the law? And he goes through the history of Israel. He first of all says, well, I don't think we need a temple to find God. And like a very good lawyer, he lays his case. What's his evidence? He says, well, Abraham met God. He never had a temple. God was with Joseph in Egypt. Joseph didn't have a temple. God met Moses in the wilderness, in the burning bush, and that was certainly no temple. And then he mentions that even after the temple was built, he quotes where Isaiah says in chapter 66, he says that God does not dwell in a house made with hands. God can't be confined to a box. So he's saying you don't need the temple in order to find God, in order to meet God. Isn't that a blessed relief? But of course, this creates a problem in the religious elite. You know, they are seriously outraged by this. Because remember, their kind of very jobs all revolved around temple worship. The temple was the absolute center of everything. I mean, in worldly terms, you can't blame them. You know, it was a magnificent building. It had been built with love, and all the sacrifices took place there. So this was, to be fair to the Sanhedrin, seriously radical teaching, but they wouldn't listen to it. So the problem is, they would have been sitting there saying, well, wait a minute. In the temple, you have sacrifices. So how in the world can you meet God unless you obey the law? And then when you don't obey the law, there are the sacrifices that we normally make to atone for our sins. So instead of us being killed, you know, the lamb gets killed. So if there's no temple, there's no sacrificial system, how is that going to work? It doesn't make any sense. So then he turns to the law, and as he goes again through the whole history of Israel, first of all, he says, under Moses, you didn't obey the law. Under Aaron, you didn't obey the law. Amos says you didn't obey the law. Stephen is saying the law is good. I believe the law. The law of God is important. You can't put it aside. You can't ignore it. But the problem is you've never obeyed it. You've never obeyed it, and you never will obey it. So if we're saved by obeying the law, we are in deep trouble. We have a problem. So he says, no, you don't need the temple in order to meet God. And secondly, you do need to obey the law in order to meet God, but you can't do it. It's impossible. And then thirdly, he brings up something he sees in the history of Israel that he wasn't asked about, but in many ways is the key to everything he then goes on to say. He says, I've noticed a pattern in the history of our people. Every time God sends a deliverer, every time God sends a prophet, every time God sends some kind of savior, you reject them and you persecute them. And they are rejected and persecuted by the very people that they're sent to save. Look at Joseph. Joseph was appointed by God to save his family, and yet it was his family that sold him into slavery. Moses was appointed to deliver the people from Egypt, and yet the first time he asserts himself, they rejected him, and he ends up having to go and hide in the wilderness to save his own life. And then look at King David later on, the wonderful, amazing King David. He spends most of his career as king hiding in fear of his life in the wilderness. Every single time God sends a prophet or a deliverer or a savior, that person is rejected or persecuted. So now that he's talked about the temple, now that he's talked about the law and the problem of the law, remember the problem of the law is who can ever succeed, Now he's talking about that pattern of how God always delivers. He brings it all together in verses 51, 52, 53. 51 and 53 tell us the problem, and 52 is the solution. 51, he says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts." What is an uncircumcised heart? It means a spiritually hard heart. It means a heart that needs open heart surgery that only Jesus can do. He says, you do all the external rituals. You're concerned about all these laws and compliance. You're circumcised and all of that, but your hearts are filled with fear and pride and cruelty. It just doesn't work. It hasn't worked for you. And verse 53 says, you haven't kept the law and your hearts are filled with cruelty. You need a new heart. You need to be born again. You need something that you don't have. And what's the solution? Verse 52. And this is really the summary of everything he's been saying. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed him and murdered him. Here is what Stephen is saying. Stephen is saying, I'm all for the law too. We need the law. We need to fulfill the law, but you can't be saved without fulfilling the law. And yet you can't fulfill the law. Pretty depressing, but there's a big but. But the answer is the righteous one. The righteous one. The righteous one fulfills the law. To be righteous means you fulfill the law. But how do you fulfill the law? The answer is Jesus fulfilled the law by being the climax of the whole pattern of saviors always being rejected. And here is why he is the climax. You see, every other savior, Joseph, Moses, and David, delivered the people in spite of rejection and suffering. But Jesus delivered the people through his suffering and rejection and his death. Why? Because through the suffering and rejection and his death, he fulfilled the law. He is the righteous one. He fulfilled the law for you and for me. How do you fulfill the law? You obey it or you pay the penalty. So I went to London earlier in the week and I discovered a little late that there's now a blanket 20 mile an hour speed limit on every single street. Now, I haven't yet had the letter. I'm kind of praying that it doesn't come on, drop on my doormat tomorrow. But, or let's say you shoot a red light. How do you obey the law of the red light? Well, there's only two ways you fulfill the law of the red light. Obviously, you stop at the red light. By the way, that's the method I recommend. The other way of fulfilling the law is you pay the penalty. You get the ticket, you get the summons, you pay the fine, you do your online whatever course it's called, and you fulfill the law by paying the penalty. So you either obey it or you pay the penalty. And once you've done either of those things, the law has no claim over you, does it? If you've paid that fine and you've had the acknowledgement, that's it. That's the end of it. So what Jesus is doing here is he's going, first of all, and living a perfect life. He was righteous in that sense. He lived a perfect life. He loved God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He was rejected. He was betrayed. He was denied. He suffered, and then he died. And when he did that, he took the penalty we deserve for our disobedience. So when you believe in him, he becomes your righteous one. Isn't that amazing? In fact, he becomes your righteousness. It means that the moment you believe, all the penalty of your disobedience is placed on him. And all of the blessings he has earned with his perfect righteousness comes to you. It is just the most mind-blowing concept, that. Because now he is the temple. The temple is not, in a sense, done away with. He fulfills the temple. Why? Because he's the final sacrifice. He is the bridge between God and humanity. He is the final temple. He's the righteous one. He is the fulfiller of the law. If you believe in him, he will give you a new heart. Amen?
Amen.
That is the gospel. That is the amazing news of the gospel. But there's another aspect of what Stephen said. Why do you think this is such a long speech? I know it's important, but it's like 6 times longer than any other speech in the book of Acts. Where would Luke have got his material for this speech from? So Luke says at the beginning of the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and he, of course, wrote the two, he was very careful to put it together, everything he knows, everything he puts down, through eyewitness accounts. So I ask you, who was watching when they stoned Stephen to death, that Luke would subsequently get to know? It was a young man who the text very carefully tells us was there. His name was Saul at the time. Later on, we get to know him as the Apostle Paul, St. Paul. He was part of the execution squad. He held the coats of the people who were killing Stephen, and he absolutely gave his death his approval. So Saul, Paul, must have remembered it, and it must have sunk deep into his heart. And the reason we know he must have remembered it is because many people have pointed out that many of the themes of Stephen's speech are basically the themes of Paul's theology. So Paul would have remembered what Stephen has said, and then years later, whether he was preaching or whether he was sitting writing letters in a prison cell, he would have remembered that. And it would have undergirded, it would have underpinned. He would have had all the kind of bullet points laid out, and he would have expanded on them by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Paul's writings changed the world. And it was all because of Stephen. He didn't have a very long life, Stephen. And yet his speech and his death changed the world because it was Paul passed on and absorbed by Paul. So we could say Stephen changed the world through his words, but there is more to it than that, because it was also how Stephen suffered that made such a massive impact. You see, we're told at the end of chapter 6, while he was speaking, while he was on trial for his life, his face was changed into that like an angel. Isn't that something? He wasn't snarling, he wasn't trembling, even though he was incredibly bold. He's looking at people who have his life in their hands, and they clearly have a desire to kill him. And what do you know what he says to them? You stiff-necked people, you're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. He was definitely not trying to get himself off, was he? He was not afraid of telling people the truth. And yet there's no ill will, because we're told that when they're actually killing him, he's praying for them. His heart is overflowing with love. Paul never saw somebody dying like this. Paul never saw anybody suffering like this. So it wasn't just what Stephen said. It was how he suffered and the brilliance of it all that cut Paul to his heart and eventually went on to change the world. What is the secret of how Stephen suffered? Well, it wasn't just what he said, it was what he saw. So what did he see? I love this. This is not original. This is what preachers do. They read lots of commentaries. They listen to other sermons. This has profoundly moved me because this never occurred to me before. You may say, Will, that's really stupid of you, but I suspect there are quite a few people here in the same boat as me. But we're told, just as he was about to die, when he knew he was about to die, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven. And what did he say? Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Standing at the right hand of God. Now, God is in the throne room, right? Now, any of you who knows any history will know that throne rooms are also courtrooms. You used to go to the king for justice. If you read about King Solomon, he sits on his royal throne and people are brought in asking him for justice. So the throne room is the courtroom. But here's something that's profoundly moving to see. Jesus is not seated at the right hand of God. Okay, there's loads of places in Scripture where we read Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He's seated at the right hand of God because he's done what he's done. He's finished. Perhaps taking some kind of a breather. The idea Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God means his salvation work is over. Jesus says, it is finished. There's nothing else to be done. But here, we're told he's standing. Anyone who's standing before a throne in a courtroom is doing what before God? He's talking. What do you do? You've all seen these box sets about, I don't know, Suits, Lincoln Lawyer. We all love these courtroom dramas, don't we? What does the barrister, what does the attorney for the defense do? He stands before the judge and he makes his arguments. He makes his appeals before the judge. He doesn't sit there. He's standing. So what is Jesus doing? He is speaking on behalf of Stephen. He's arguing. He's making an appeal. He is being an advocate. One commentary says, F.F. Bruce says, he puts it like this: while Stephen was confessing Christ before men, he sees Christ confessing Stephen before God. Now, do you know what Stephen was seeing? Stephen was seeing, depicted visually to his vision, to his heart, what he has just been talking about, which is that if you believe in Jesus, if you are in Jesus, if you are in him, when your sins have been taken on his shoulders and his righteousness has been put on your shoulders, when the righteous Father on the throne is in the heaven. But let me just kind of go slightly off on a tangent here. What if you don't believe any of this? What if you just say, well, it's a lovely imagery. I like all my legal dramas, but I don't really believe of some heavenly courtroom and, you know, all that. I don't really believe any of that stuff. What if it just doesn't wash with you? What are the implications of not believing that? Well, if there's no one up there, if there's no one watching, if there's no one to kind of prove yourself to or get approval from, there's no judge in sight, what's the point? You can live your life however you want to live it because there's no judge. Just go and live your life however you want it. It shouldn't worry you because there's nobody there who's going to judge you. So you can go out and you can kill people. You can be evil. You can just not care about the world. It doesn't matter. You're here by accident. You're not here for any purpose. Someday you die and then you rot. Someday the sun's going to go out and there won't be anyone around to even understand or know whatever happened. Now what that really means is that there's despair. There is no purpose in life. All the bad things that are happening, all the terrible things that are going on right now will never be put right. People will never be held to account. If there's nobody on the judge's bench, if there's nobody there, nobody in that heavenly courtroom, what hope is there for the world? Stephen knows, because Stephen sees the righteous father looking at him and Jesus standing. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, Father, my people have sinned. That's right. Sin needs to be punished. But I have been punished. I've paid for it. I've paid for it with my blood. For you to take punishment from my people is unjust, because you would be taking a second payment. Therefore, they must never be condemned. There must never be any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'll put it this way. The moment Stephen was in an earthly courtroom that was condemning him, he knew that in the only true courtroom, he was being commended. As he was in an earthly courtroom, as an earthly courtroom was condemning him, he saw the heavenly courtroom commending him. There was nobody on earth speaking up for him, but Jesus was. And do you know what that meant? The earthly courtroom wasn't anywhere near as real for Stephen as the heavenly one. The heavenly one is forever. The heavenly one is the real one. The earthly one is not. As a result, his face was like that of an angel. It didn't matter what anybody else said down here on earth. Who cares what they think? I'm being commended. That is the reason he was able to face what he faced. My final point, and it's much, much shorter. What did this accomplish? Well, we know from history, Stephen's speech changed the world, because it changed eventually the life of that one man who was observing, and he changed the world through his writings, Paul. But notice this at the very end. This is in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, Luke makes it very clear, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Did you see how God uses this? Nothing is ever lost in God's economy. Even your pain, even your suffering can be redeemed. We must never lose sight of that. Jesus had told his disciples over and over again that they needed to go and take the gospel amongst all nations. It's not just for Jerusalem. It's for all people, but they hadn't left. You can just imagine, guys, do you think we should be heading off out to go and spread the gospel a bit? Ah, come on. My mum's not too well. I've got my mother-in-law living with me. I think we'll just stay here. We'll pray. We'll do a little bit of local mission. No, Jesus wants them to go out. And so he uses this. He uses the death of Stephen and the persecution that comes to push them out, We have some of our asylum seekers who really didn't want to leave Buckingham. They've had a wonderful time here. They've been fully engaged in the church, but they have had to go, and there have been tearful farewells. But I haven't got my phone on me. I sent a message. So they're doing amazing things. One of them is running a Farsi discipleship course at the church he's landed at. They've been driven out against their will, but God has used it. And Stephen's death leads to an explosion of resurrection life. His suffering leads to the growth of God's glory, as it were, in the eyes of people, just as Jesus' suffering led to glory. And there's a lot of suffering going on. I know some of you are suffering. But I need to tell you that your suffering will lead to glory if you know how to do what Stephen did, if you know how to look to heaven and to look at what Jesus has done, if with the power of the Holy Spirit, the things you know about the gospel get real in your heart. Because believe me, we all have a problem of a hardness of heart. We need that open heart surgery. And every time suffering comes upon you, when suffering comes, if you can do everything to leave aside the idols and the fripperies of this world, and through the Holy Spirit, and through the Word, and through worship, and through prayer, seek to see what Stephen saw, and to see more of it with God's help. I tell you, as hard and as difficult as suffering is, it will turn to glory. You will see some glory in this life, and you will certainly see glory in the next life. So, as the band come up, if you take hold of what Stephen said, and then ask God to show you what Stephen saw, then you will do what Stephen did. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful that you have shown us, though this world is filled with pain and suffering and misery, and you have tasted it yourself, that you've done so we can triumph over it, and we know that one day it will be ended. So we pray, Lord, that while we are here, you would show us how to love you and understand you and look to you the way Stephen did, so our lives, even our suffering, can lead to glory. We pray you would help us understand this right now, because many of us, Lord, are trying to figure out, how can I do this? How does this apply? Because I'm in dark times right now. So I pray you would particularly aid us with your Holy Spirit, anyone here hearing this who's struggling to see. May you show yourself to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.